We're in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 28 this morning, heeding Scripture now to avoid future predicaments. In the realms of ethics and morals, nothing in today's world seems to be improving, but actually getting worse. Aaron Collins of Plantsville had a letter in the Republican American January 22nd expressing concern over the problems we face in today's society, knowing that, in contrast to 40 years ago, and I quote him, quote, children often lack respect for others and indeed for life itself, that abortions number in the hundreds of thousands every year and are considered family planning, that the use of illegal drugs has exploded, reaching our schools, that living off of others was once an embarrassment, but that today it is considered only fair, that violent demonstrations today are common in our cities, race relations have not shown the improvement we'd hoped for, that too often children are brought up in daycare rather than at home with a parent, that promiscuity is common, that there are no absolutes, the only thing that is wrong is murder, fetuses excluded, and that we've become the me generation, less moral, less ethical, clearly more self-indulgent, and more inclined to avoid responsibility, end of quote. It's interesting, I've noticed over the last several months that this type of letter shows up periodically, so I know there are lots and lots of people in society that actually feel this way. But this occurs in evangelical realms as well. John Armstrong had a book, How Shall We Wage Our Warfare? He's the editor of the book, The Coming Evangelical Crisis, that was actually, there were contributors, I think like 16 or 12 different, evangelical scholars who contributed. And he claimed of the evangelical church that a crisis of immense consequences looms. Believers are confused. Churches chase after techniques for growth and ministry, while Christian leaders rooted and grounded in the classic truths of Scripture seem harder and harder to find. So we come to the need section of the sermon, so we ask, with so much in the moral and ethical realms only getting worse, how should we live? It's a great question. As we previously learned, Solomon began his reign by violating five scriptural directives for Israel's kings. And this is all by way of review, but I want to refresh your mind. He had married a pagan Egyptian princess in 1 Kings 3:1 and in 7:8 in violation of Deuteronomy 17:17 and 7:1-4. The people of Israel were not supposed to marry pagans unless they adopt the pagan ideology and the pagan belief. They were supposed to marry only those who were in Israel. He had multiplied wealth to himself in violation of Deuteronomy 17:17 by building a palace that was four times the size of the temple of God. Though Tyre's king Hiram had already donated funds, materials, and workers to build a fine palace for David that Solomon had then inherited from his father. The palace that he got from his father was not a bad place at all. It was very nice. I can imagine anybody from Tyre who had built a building like that would have built a very nice one. But Solomon had violated Deuteronomy 17:20 by lifting his heart up above his countrymen, excessively using them as slaves to build his large palace versus being content with the palace that he'd inherited. We know this because back in 1 Kings chapter 12, 1-4, Solomon's son saw a complaint from Jeroboam, one of the headmen who headed up the slave labor, and he complained about the fact that his father, Solomon, had worked them too hard. Solomon also violated Deuteronomy 17:16 in multiplying horses to himself. He got involved in horse trading through Egypt and what is now known as Kuwait, and he was making a lot of money, and he was taking these horses and selling them at a profit to people who were north and east of them. So, Deuteronomy 17, also verses 18 to 20, reveals that these four violations were the result of Solomon's failure to read Scripture daily, as that passage commanded, what also then constituted a fifth violation of the Word of God. So, Solomon started out, he was given everything, the Lord gave him wisdom and so forth, but he started out actually violating Scripture and did it on several counts. Well, these scripture violations led Solomon to get entangled in even more trouble, complicating his reign. I'm going to read right now from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, that would be the house of the Lord and the king's palace. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. That then Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to look at the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, this is Hiram, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, which means good for nothing unto this day. And Hiram had sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Okay, this is a problem. 1 Kings 9:10 to 14 reveals that besides Hiram's supply of timber and stones, for which Solomon reimbursed him with wheat and olive oil, back in 1 Kings 5, you'll recall, Hiram had loaned, not given, loaned Solomon 120 talents of gold to finance and decorate his buildings. And 120 talents was equal to 144,000 ounces. I figured that on the spot gold today, if gold is, around $1,200 an ounce, that would equal today around $170 million. Okay. So Solomon's taken out of a loan of $170 million to handle his palace. Now Solomon's treasury being depleted, he gave Hiram 20 cities in northern Galilee. There's a question as to whether he could give any cities that belonged to the Lord. The Galilee, maybe these were not cities within Galilee. Maybe they were just outside of the border of Israel that his father David had conquered. We're not sure. But anyway, Solomon tried to give him 20 cities in northern Galilee to pay Hiram for the gold. But when Hiram saw them, they displeased him, so Solomon had to reimburse Hiram some other way. But now we have another complication. Solomon's treasury had not been depleted, Solomon's treasury had not been depleted by his building of the temple, because 1 Chronicles 22, 7-16 reveals that his father David had amply supplied Solomon with gold and silver, brass and iron and timber and stones for that project. So there was another project that had gotten him into debt. Hiram's supply of gold to Solomon was for his other projects, including his huge palace with its house for Pharaoh's daughter, the Jerusalem city wall, Solomon's sin of marrying Pharaoh's daughter, who required a big palace from him, and his sin of accumulating much wealth had led to his unsettling debt to Hiram. So Solomon was actually overextending himself financially, and he was getting into trouble, violating the word of God, but getting into trouble on the same. In addition, Solomon viewed Hiram's comment about the cities that he'd given in to him as a potential threat to Israel. Hiram was the king of Tyre, and Tyre traded by sea with many nations. So if he spread word about the poor state of Israel's cities, it could tempt many of the kings to invade Israel, a reputably easy target with inadequate fortifications. So in disobeying the Lord and in taking this loan from Hiram and then trying to pay Hiram back with something else that he had, he didn't have the gold to pay him back, Solomon had dug himself into a deep, deep hole. He was actually behind, as we say, behind the eight ball. So Solomon reacted to these predicaments by committing more sins, leaving himself open for even more future and unwanted predicaments. 1 Kings chapter 9, 10 to 14 creates a strong literary tension, the passage that I just read to you, because it tells us Solomon's $170 million debt to Hiram, that his gift of 20 cities did not suffice, and of the threat of the spread of the news by Hiram to other kings that Israel was not well fortified and thus vulnerable for invading. What surprises me is that the commentaries don't catch that tension. They go on and they talk about this issue of Solomon getting into trouble, and then they just go on and say, oh yeah, and here's the issue about Solomon's slave trade, but they don't go into detail, and that really concerns me. Verse 15 has to then release the literary tension. You can't just create a tension without releasing it. However, that verse 15, releases the tension only if we refuse what the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible rendering of the Hebrew noun debar as account, and instead take the King James reading of reason. incredible meaning for the word debar that is even suggested here by the Standard Hebrew Lexicon. In other words, if you look at verse 15, and this is the reason of the levy. If you have an NIV or an English Standard Version or New American Standard, it doesn't say that. It says this is the account of the slaves. But if you take it as reason, then verse 15 is tied together with verses 10 to 14. And what is occurring between verse 15 all the way down to verse 28 at the end of the chapter is an explanation of how Solomon is reacting to this tension with Hiram. Very interesting. And as we get into the text, you'll see that the context argues very strongly that Solomon was reacting to all this. He was trying to dig himself out of a hole. So the author of 1 Kings explained in 1 Kings 9:15 that it was for this reason, namely Solomon's large debt to Hiram, Hiram's complaint about the poor state of some cities in Israel, the spread of which claim about Israel's cities could threaten Israel's national security, that Solomon mobilized his only other viable royal resource of slave labor to bail him out of such 1 Kings 9:10-14 predicaments. See, what is Solomon going to do? He has this debt to this king who's very influential, who trades with people all over the place, who can spread bad words about Israel, which could lead others to be tempted to invade. Solomon doesn't want war. The only resource that Solomon has at this point is people that he can indenture as slaves. And this is why Solomon went into so much slave labor. He actually had cornered himself into the situation because he'd been disobeying the Lord, and now he's backed up against the wall. He has to use slaves. So in trying to get out of this 1 Kings 9:10-14 predicament this way, Solomon committed even more sins, which is typical. You know, you can't start going down the road of sin and then just suddenly clean it up. It's a slippery slope. Once you start going down road in the direction of sin, sin adds to more sins and leads to more sins. Trying to offset the threat of Hiram spreading the word that Israel's cities were weak, Solomon used slaves to build not only the temple, not only his palace and the Jerusalem city wall fortress, Milo, but to fortify cities from far north, way up by the Euphrates River, down to southwestern Israel, to build cities for food storage against sieges, and to house his chariot army, all in violation of Deuteronomy 17:16 that forbade him from building up his army versus trusting the Lord, and in violation of Deuteronomy 17:20 by lifting his heart above his men and using them for such slave labor. See, Solomon went far beyond just using his people and the Canaanites for slave labor to build his palace. He's building cities all over the country. He's building storages because he's trying to protect Israel from the temptation of other kings to be tempted to invade the land because Hiram now is spreading some bad words because Solomon wasn't able to pay his debt back. Things are just snowballing for Solomon. Number two, Solomon actually used pagan Canaanites that Israel had sinfully failed to exterminate and taking the land to do slave labor, and Israel's men actually oversaw them. We know this from verses 22 to 23, 1 Kings 9 and 1 Kings 9:20 and 21, but the labor on even Israel's men was so great, they later complained about it to Solomon's son. I can't imagine what the poor Canaanites were going through. It must have been something. When Pharaoh's daughter was moved up from the city of David into the palace complex, Solomon felt obliged to build the Milo wall fortress better to protect her, and that cost more slaves. You look down at verse 24, but when Pharaoh's daughter of chapter 9 of 1 Kings, but when Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he had to build up Milo. He had to protect her. See, David would have been in trouble with Pharaoh if something had happened to his daughter. And Pharaoh was no one that you wanted to mess with. So Solomon has really gotten himself into a fix here. And then he sacrificed three times a year as God required, financing it out of his now depleted royal resource. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he had built unto the Lord. And he burned incense on the altar that was before the Lord. And so he had finished the house. So Solomon is in trouble. What does he do? He finally turns his attention to his depleted financial reserves and his big debt gold to Hiram, and he starts to mine for gold. Notice verse 26, 1 Kings 9. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is on the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen who had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir, which is modern Yemen, and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So Solomon finally turned his attention to his depleted financial reserves and his big debt to Hiram. So he built ships on the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba to send slaves to Ophir to mine gold. The problem is, he needed the expertise of Hiram's Phoenician sailors to help his men sail there. So he had to hire sailors from Tyre to help with the operation, and that required that he gain $500 million worth of gold in the venture, 450 talents, to pay back Hiram, to finance the gold mining operation, and to replenish his financial reserves. So Solomon is on a roll here where he has to dig himself out of a hole and make a lot of money by work. And guess what? It takes more slaves. Takes the slaves to build the ships, takes the slaves to mine the gold, and of course these slaves have to go with Hiram's sailors so they know how to take the trip 1,200 miles over to Yemen and to get the gold. What's amazing, though, is that had Solomon heeded Deuteronomy 17:14-20 from the start, he would have been content with his inherited palace. He would have not married the pagan Egyptian princess, so that he would not have gone into debt to Hiram, so that he would not have had to try to pay back Hiram, who then would not have complained about Israel's cities, and he would have trusted God for his national security needs versus building up cities and a chariot army, besides trusting God for gold income and not overworking his men in slave labor and all of these functions. His disobedience to God had led to complication after complication, and so he tried to fix the complication with the other complications, and it just snowballed. And what's amazing is that the God went ahead and blessed him anyway. See, God had promised that he was going to give Solomon wisdom, and he did. God had promised that he was going to allow him to be rich, and he did. But the way Solomon is going about his life is completely opposite the way the Lord wants him to go about it. This demonstrates the grace of God. And one of the great evidences of the grace of God is how God treated this man who was the first generation son of David. He pampered this guy, allowed him to go, and he kept reaching out very gently, trying to prod him to bring him back. But no, Solomon kept going deeper and deeper into trouble. So by violating Scripture, Solomon created future predicaments for himself. And his efforts to get himself out of those predicaments only led him to disobey Scripture more, and that could only lead to more future predicaments. So, a huge application. We need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then may we realize that disobeying Scripture only leads to future problems, so that we need to obey Scripture now to avoid future resulting predicaments of trouble. I don't know when we made this decision. It's been some time in the ministry. Maybe it was over a process of years, I don't know. But I got to the point where I realized that there are consequences for decisions that we make in leadership, in a church, in a home, and so forth. And so I began gradually trying to draw a line in the sand where I could get by with it. And finally the Lord said, Don, you don't have to worry about whether you can buy with it or not. I want you to obey me. I'll take care of the rest. So we did. And one of the areas that we've taken a stand on is against counseling that does not rely on Scripture alone, but counseling that integrates alleged good elements of secular psychology with Scripture to produce so-called Christian counseling. Now, the scriptural basis for this stand is 2 Timothy 3:15-4:2 that claims that Scripture is sufficient for every good work for the believer until Christ returns. In other words, all that we need for counseling is actually in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus Christ is called in Isaiah 9:6 the supernatural counselor. And he's also called the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19. So if we teach the Word of God, and if we're going through the Word of God, Jesus Christ will counsel all that we need for our lives, providing we are exposing our minds and hearts to the Word of God. And so we've taken that stand to stay with that. Well, this stand was recently supported. In our last church board meeting, one of our deacons claimed that the current issue of the Berean Call confirmed it. The Berean Call, you might recall, was it's a newsletter that was originally begun by Dave Hunt, who's now with the Lord, but he worked together with T.A. McMahon. And T.A. McMahon was the one who wrote this article. And he also wrote this article together with the Bobgans, both Martin and Deidre Bobgan. Martin and Deidre Bobgan are trained psychologists, and they came to see the light in regards to this, and they have demonstrated their stand against psychology today because they realize the futility of it. Anyway, I looked up the Reputable Newsletters feature article, which is online right now, and cite it from here, and I cite it right here. And this is what they say, quote, psychotherapy, namely psychological counseling or clinical psychology, opens the door to replacing and or adding unproven, unscientific opinions of men to the Word of God, thus taking away from absolute confidence in the biblical truth about God. Psychotherapy is based on theories of personality that are simply unproven opinions, originating from atheists, agnostics, and other non-Christians. They're simply collections of unscientific, secular, and in many cases anti-Christian beliefs that often contradict one another. There is an accumulation of about 500 separate psychotherapeutic systems, each claiming superiority. What should discourage anyone from thinking that so many diverse opinions could be scientific or even factual? End of quote. Right now, I'm very glad that we in the past took a stand against such counseling. And I believe it's kept us out of trouble. I really do. And there was a time earlier in my ministry where I would try to send people to so-called Christian counselors, and it never seemed to work out. I was kind of wondering why, because when I graduated from seminary, I thought that I was undertrained because I wasn't trained excessively in counseling and so forth, but I've come to see the light. God has given us everything in the Word that we need. I mean, how did Christians get along before Sigmund Freud came along, believe it or not? They got along through the Word of God. And Christians have suffered enormous sufferings without Christian counseling. I think of the hundreds of thousands of Christians who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum at Rome. How did they handle it? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. They relied upon the Lord, and that's what we need to do. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. Then may we heed Scripture now to avoid future problems. I don't know where the future leads in regards to a lot of things, but I do know that if we obey the Word of God, we're safe. What we want to do as a church is to obey the Word of God. Whatever the Lord leads, wherever it leads, we want to obey the Lord here in our church. And I would trust the same for everyone, that every married couple would seek to obey what God's Word says in regards to their marriage, that every family in our church would seek to obey God with what God's Word says for their family life, obeying God in regards to how we handle money, obeying God in regards to taking care of our bodies and health-wise and so forth, but just focusing on obeying God. There's a lot of error, there's a lot of misinformation that is being promoted today, especially in the political realm, often the business realm and so forth, and what we need to do is to see through that by staying with Scripture and obeying the Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word and for the way that not only the good things but even the sins of the saints are laid out there. And I do believe that Solomon was a believer, but he certainly started his reign out fudging on four or five different issues, and it started to get him into increasing amounts of trouble. And we know eventually he got to the point where he was actually worshiping false gods instead of the true God. And you were gracious with him. You kept biding time with him, trying to instruct and get back into the Word, but he never did. And Father, I ask that we would learn from this man's life to pay attention to what God's Word says and make a commitment now to avoid future problems by obeying God now. Father, if there's someone in our body, who's here this morning or who may be listening on the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I would ask that they would see their need to believe in him now so that they might have eternal life now. There's a day coming when we get to the end of this life that we won't have that chance because the decisions that we make in this life will be locked in for the eternal state. So I ask that they would believe in Christ today. As believers, I ask, Father, that we as Christians would see the need to start off with our lives right now. And maybe we can look at our lives and see that we've maybe been fudging in a couple places here or there. I ask that we would see the need that we have to make the adjustment now to get back into what God's Word says and to correct it so that we might avoid future troubles and enjoy your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.